Welcome to Hope Chapel. You're about to listen to this week's message.
Okay, so I've titled this message, To Know the Heart of the Mother is to Know the Heart of the Father. Well, obviously it's Mother's Day and we want to lean into all things Mother's Day, but I want to take it a step further to say, to know the hearts of the women in this house is to know the heart of the Father. And being on the Hi There team and overseeing Hi There would be such a miss of me this morning not to talk about women. And men, I know what sometimes can happen on Mother's Day is we come along and we think this service is going to be all about women. Well, you're right, it is. But can I just ask you this morning just to lean back in? Because when we understand the Father's heart, we understand how to honour, how to walk with the women in our life. And honestly, if we get this, life just gets a whole lot sweeter, hey? Okay, so we know that there's something incredibly powerful about a mother's heart. A mother's heart will fight when no one else is fighting. She'll pray when no one else is praying. She'll believe when everyone has given up. She puts herself last. She takes a smaller portion of food. But she notices. She nurtures. She sacrifices. And she intercedes. At the very core of the heart of the mother is a place of fierce love, deep sacrifice, and quiet strength. It's the heart that holds others before self, often without recognition, applause, or rest. And don't mess with her kids, right? We've got a few lionesses in the room for sure. And we know that kind of love didn't begin here on earth, but it began in heaven. And we read through the Bible so beautifully, scripture after scripture, that describe the heart of the Father. So in 1 John 3, verse 1, it talks about his love and compassion. It says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called his children." Okay, this says in John 17, 2-23, and this is the desire the Father has to have relationship with us. It says that they may know that you've sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. It talks about being a provider and a protector in Matthew 7, 9-11. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Zephaniah 3:17, it talks about the joy and the delight that he has in his children. He will take great delight in you. He will rejoice over you with singing. The Father restores and wants to bring us home in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow, but he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. And the more that we read these scriptures, guys, the more we begin to understand the Father's heart. In John 14, verse 9, I'm throwing so much scripture at you, I'm so sorry, but I'm also not, because I know that the word of the Lord is alive. And it says here in John 14, verse 9, "He has seen me, has seen the Father." So when we see compassion, when we see sacrifice, when we see relentless love, we're seeing the very nature of God. So we're going to move on to some testimonies of women in the Bible. But before that, I just want to give you a little bit of cultural context about women in the Bible. Back then, women had limited voice. Their value and worth was often tied to bearing children. And life was super uncertain, hey. Yet God revealed through them time and time again, not through status, but through surrender, sacrifice, and faith under pressure. And I see God advanced his redemptive plan in the Bible through women whose faith disrupted cultural norms, especially norms designed to limit women's agency, voice, or worth. And what was considered culturally wrong of the time was often so spiritually right. Today I want to take a look at four, maybe three, we'll see if we've got some time, women in the Bible who strived after the very heart of the Father. And I really want to start with Mary, and I know many of us know her testimony, but I want to frame it in a way that Mary, a heart of obedience and a heart that said yes, a yes that changed the world. And her story can be found in Luke 1, 26-38, but I'll set the scene for you a little bit. Mary was a young, unmarried Jewish girl, likely between 12 and 17. When I looked into that, I was like, 12 to 17, that's amazing. She was living in Nazareth, a small town, so significant, and it had a questionable reputation. In fact, later scripture goes on to say that could anything good come from Nazareth? And I read in Messenger, the Messenger version, this morning actually, I said, are you kidding me? Nazareth? Really? Could anything good come from Nazareth? And we know that it definitely can. It wasn't the place you expected a world-changing moment to begin. She was betrothed to Joseph, which in century Jewish culture meant she was legally bound, yet not living with a husband. And this matters because pregnancy during betrothal carried enormous risk. Public shame, social rejection, and real danger. And I love it in this very ordinary, vulnerable moment, God interrupts. And he says in Luke 1, 30 to 31, and the angel's appearing to Mary at this moment, says, do not be afraid, Mary, if you found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. The angel appears and greets her highly favored, and he reassures her, the Lord is with you. And I want to pause here just for a moment because scripture says Mary was greatly troubled. I'm sorry. If an angel appeared to me in my bedroom, I'm sure I would be more than greatly troubled, right? And he reassures her, says, the Lord is with you. Now, angels don't usually say, do not be afraid, unless fear could be present. So he knew that his presence could have caused fear in her life. It was a calm, polished obedience. This was a holy disruption. And Mary's response is so fascinating here. She asks a question, not from disbelief, but from honest logic. I'm so sorry with my page turning. I really need like a little thumbnail or something. She says, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And I love this, and this matters so much because she asks a question. I actually would have been like, excuse me, what are you doing in my room? How did you get in? There would have been so many questions, but she's so logical. And I know why the Father chose her. She asks the question about how will this be since I'm a virgin? And in this moment, it says, God is not threatened by our questions. Faith doesn't mean silence. It means bringing our wonder to him. Gabriel responds in Luke 1 to 37, for with God nothing is impossible. And in that comes a moment that changes everything. Luke 1 to 38, she says, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be according to your word. Now let's remember, she's 12 to 17. I have a 17-year-old, and I was chatting to my nieces and Eden during the week. I said, if an angel showed up in your room and asked you, you're going to have a baby, what would your answer be? And all of them were like, immediately, no, that is not going to happen. But I love here that she's just like, let it be according to your will, and it will happen. I'm a details person, hey, so I would have needed timelines. I would have needed explanations. And I would have liked to know the outcome of the story. But not Mary, not Mary. I am the Lord's servant. May it be according to your word. Then later she says, it says in scripture, Luke 2 to 19, but Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. She doesn't shout it from the rooftops. She doesn't try and control the narrative. She allows a mystery to just live inside of her. That obedience isn't noisy. And what we see in Mary's testimony is a yes before understanding. A yes that cost her something, potentially her and her baby's life. A yes that carries divine purpose. A strength that is quiet, eternal, and immeasurable. Mary consented knowing the personal cost, not the full outcome. And how often do we do that? I was really challenged this week when doing this sermon because I think about those things. I want to know the outcome before the end of the story. I'm sure there's many of us in the room that are like that. Her obedience turned a private moment into a world-changing event. Her eyes opened the doors for heaven to touch earth. And how she reveals the Father's heart, how the Father's revealed through this testimony, is that he is steady. He is faithful and he is super intentional. He calls us to trust and not to control. He sacrifices for his children. This is the one I love the most, is that he entrusts ordinary people with divine assignments. What divine assignments are sitting within your spirit, within your soul, that are in this? Because we may not have stepped into that spirit of obedience just yet. And again, church, I'm talking to myself as well. This wasn't reckless faith. God is not waiting for your full understanding. He's waiting for your yes. And church, how often do we disqualify ourselves? We disqualify ourselves because we're afraid of what people might say, what it might cost, what we can't control, and what we don't know yet. We want the outcome before obedience. But faith today requires us to move before clarity. In Timothy 2, 1 to 7, it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and soul, and a soul mind." And how often do we shy away from God's plan? Not because we don't love him, because that is not the truth. It's because we're afraid. I know that when Andrew asked me to preach 3 weeks ago, my first position was absolutely not. There is no way I'm going to get up and talk in front of you guys because you're scary. You're beautiful, but you're scary. And one-on-one, you're great. But as a group, I was like, how am I ever going to get up and do that? Maybe you should have said, do not be afraid. Maybe. but I thought about it for about 5 days. And I remember praying at the beginning of the year and I was like, God, I don't know what this year looks like, but I just want to be used by you. And I want to have doors of opportunity to be able to advance your kingdom. So I sat in that for a little bit and I was like, do I have a spirit of comfortability? Do I have a spirit of disobedience? Maybe. But here we are today and I'm doing it maybe a little bit fearful. I did ask Andrew if we had a Britney mic because I thought I might be shaking up here, but that's all good. So whatever your circumstance, fear may be present, but it doesn't have the final say. All right, we're going to move on to another woman now. It's Hannah, and we know her in the Bible to be the barren woman. But I actually want to reframe her story a little bit. And her title in my notes is Hannah, not barren, but out of season, with a heart that prays and a heart that worships after the miracle. Let me set the scene again for you today. Hannah was one of two wives. Men in the room, aren't you so glad that you only have one? Amazing woman, amen. Hannah was one of two wives married to, I'm going to try and say it right, Jim and Jared, Arcana, I think that's how you say it. And she lived surrounded by what she longed for, which was a child. Every day she walked into her house carrying silent grief, and every day she had to pass the laughter in her home, the noise, the children clinging to her to the other wife's skirt. And the other wife's name was Peninnah. And the other wife's children were living reminders of what Hannah didn't have. And Peninnah made sure that she felt that every single day. And scripture then goes on to tell us that she was provoked continually in 1 Samuel 1 to 6. And this wasn't occasional teasing. This was sustained cruelty. You can almost hear the words now, hey? It's not hard to imagine that Hannah's pain affected more than her emotions. The grief etched itself into her body and her well-being. Scripture then tells us too that she wept. She would not eat and was deeply distressed. And that can be found in 1 Samuel 1 to 7 to 10. These are not words of a woman just having a bad day. They paint a picture of ongoing sorrow, possibly depression, anxiety, exhaustion from years of disappointment. Now, I looked into Hannah's story and theologians say, I thought, how many years was this? Like it says years, but they would say roughly that it was about 19 years. So when we put that context on this testimony, and I don't like to say story because it's actual testimony, it really puts it into place for us. Hey, She looked like her circumstance, guys. I feel like some of us in the room today have been there. I don't know if we've been there for 19 years. But sometimes our circumstance changes our picture of what we look like. And yet the question that I gently shifts everything for me is, was she actually barren? Or was she simply out of season? Out of season does not mean without purpose. And Jesus once approached a fig tree covered in leaves, and it looked promising, but it bore no fruit. And Scripture tells us something that we can often overlook in this passage in Mark 11 to 13. It was not the season for figs. So the tree looked promising, and it was covered in leaves, but it was not the season for figs. The tree wasn't dead. It wasn't cursed because it was defective. It was just out of season. In Scripture, faithfulness is often tied to timing. A fig bears nothing in one season, and it can be abundant in another. And Hannah may have looked unfruitful in her eyes and in the eyes of her culture, but heaven never called her barren. Heaven simply waited for the appointed time. Her season to bear fruit was waiting for God's moment, not man's expectation. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 1 says, "For everything there is a season and a time for purpose under heaven." This is a bit that I love too, is that she had petitionary prayer, faith that refused silence. In her depression, Hannah did not retreat. She returned again and again and again to God. 19 years. It's a really, really long time. I was talking to Eden in the car on the way here, and I was like, how often do we pray about something maybe for a week and we don't see the result? We give up. God's not in my circumstance. We forget that it's not about him not answering. So it's actually just not his timing yet. Scripture then goes on to say she went to the tabernacle and she prayed with real honesty. And Eli the priest misunderstood her grief and assumed that she must have been drunk. You can imagine it now, right? 19 years of saying the same thing over and over again. 19 years of sitting in depression. Her circumstance, remember, may have changed her appearance. Now, Hannah wasn't intoxicated, but she was pouring out her soul. Petitionary prayer is not weak faith, nor begging God or lack of trust. It's invited faith. It's a kind of prayer Scripture consistently promotes. In Philippians 4, verse 6, "By prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." He's inviting you in, church. Matthew 7, 7 to 11, "Ask and it will be given to you. How much more will your Father in heaven give you good gifts to those who ask him?" And lastly, 1 John 5 to 14, "If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." And again, Hannah didn't pray once and walk away. She returned, she persisted, she trusted God's heart while surrendering his timing. This is what I love too, is that she made a vow, not as a bargaining chip, but as surrender. "If you give me a son, I will give him back to you." And I know this of God, is that when we ask God of something, he's actually asking us to release it. I know that so many times in my life, I'm like, God, I need you to answer this for me, but I'm actually still holding on to it so tightly. Scripture then moves on to say something so profound. In 1 Samuel 1, verse 19, "The Lord remembered her." 19 years, the Lord remembered her. And we know that Hannah then went on to conceive. But what I love about Hannah is that not only did God give her Samuel, but she was true to her word. After the miracle, after the answered prayer, years of longing, Hannah walked her promise back to God. She released Samuel into the house of the Lord, and I love that imagery so much. Instead of breaking down, she worshipped. Her response wasn't clinging. It wasn't to be a helicopter mom. It wasn't fear. It wasn't grief anymore. It was prophetic worship. It was release. In 1 Samuel 2, 1 to 10, Hannah praises God for lifting the lowly, bringing down the proud, reversing shame, and establishing his purposes. Her worship and her words declared who God is, not just what he had done for her. And this part convicts me so much too, and I'm so guilty of this, is that I ask for God to give me a miracle. I receive the miracle, but I move on so quickly. Anyone else in the room like that too? Yeah. Hannah teaches us in her testimony that surrender doesn't stop at the breakthrough. Faithfulness continues after the miracle, and worship actually anchors the answered prayer. Through Hannah, we see glimpses of the Father's heart so clearly as he invites us to have real, raw relationship with him. He gives so freely and holds nothing back. He redeems brokenness into calling. He's consistent and he's so trustworthy. Hannah shows us that pain is never discarded by God. I'm super thankful for that one, hey? So church, your pain is not wasted, whatever you're going through today, this week, this last month, this year. It's preparation. Her private anguish became public impact, and her surrendered son went on to become a prophet who anointed kings. Her season of waiting birthed generations of legacy. I wonder what generations of legacy, again, are waiting in this room. For time, I'm only going to do one more of the women in the Bible. I wish I could do the other one, but we're just going to save some time. Is the alabaster woman. And I have titled her the alabaster woman with pure, unrestrained devotion through costly surrender. So the scene for her is that she's an unnamed woman and she's described as sinful. And again, her accounts can be found in Luke 7, 36 to 50, and then again in Matthew and Mark. But she's talking about not only was she sinful, but she was considered lowly. So she wasn't in this high class, she was in the lower class. Often misunderstood and morally disgraced. She then approaches Jesus at a dinner hosted by the Pharisees. Now, you've got to remember the cultural setting of the time, what I told you before, so keep that in mind. It was wrong culturally because she entered a male-only social religious setting uninvited. Now, if we're talking about fear here, what a brave woman, hey? So incredible. That she brought an alabaster jar full of very expensive perfume. I looked into the alabaster jar. It was her dowry. It was her inheritance. And she still had hold of it, even though she was of lower class and that she was poor. The scripture goes on to say in Luke 7, 37 to 38, that she made it into the room and that she wept at his feet. We're talking about Jesus here, wept at Jesus' feet. She wiped them with her hair, kissed them, anointed them with the perfume. Now, culturally, oh my goodness, she crossed so many social boundaries here. Let's say she touched a male rabbi publicly, considered inappropriate and scandalous. She let down her hair, which was an intimate and modest act in their culture. Now, the perfume here represents enormous value. Like I said, it's her dowry, it's her inheritance. It was seen as wasteful and excessive. I love facts, and so I looked into how much the perfume would have been worth. Anyone got any figures you want to throw at me? It was 1 year's wages. So anywhere, Grantley, that was a great guess. I've got here $30,000 to $100,000. I can't even begin to imagine that. But she knew who he was. And she understood something that not even the disciples could grasp at that very moment. And as I looked into that a little bit more, I actually did this morning because I was like, I actually just need a little bit more context into this scenario, and especially that last bit about she understood what not the disciples could fully grasp yet. Not only was it an inheritance or a dowry, but it was considered perfume for burial. Now we're thinking this is before Jesus was put on the cross and died and buried. She understood something that the disciples didn't know yet. Extravagant worship. Maybe she was in a place of respectfully anointing his body before his burial. The Spirit of God drops something into her spirit, drops something into her heart. Let's move on. Her presence threatened ideas of ritual purity. The Pharisees judged her worth and questioned Jesus' authority. Can you believe that? They questioned his authority. Even the disciples questioned her as well, but not our Jesus. Jesus defended her publicly. He reframed her action as love, repentance, and prophetic devotion. The alabaster woman shows that extravagant faith and genuine repentance matters way more than social respectability. Jesus named her act as love and worship. And at the end of the scripture, he says, and I can imagine a mic drop moment for him in this time, Luke 7:47, and we have to remember he's talking to the Pharisees and he's talking to Simon. He says, her sins are forgiven, for she loved much. Boom. I love that so much. So good. I don't imagine Jesus actually being like that, but in my mind, I'm such an imagery person. That's how I see it anyway. We see here that she has extravagant devotion. She breaks cultural barriers. She has love rooted in forgiveness, and she has bold vulnerability. I pray that one day I'm just as bold as her. The Father's heart can be seen here is that he lavishes on us. Not sparingly, he lavishes. He's not limited by human systems. He restores completely. He redeems fully. He welcomes honest, open hearts. How often do we come to the Father with a guarded heart? How often do we limit how much he wants to lavish on us? We box him in thinking that the weight of our sin is too big for him. Her sins are forgiven, for she loved much. Church, your sins are forgiven because he loves you. I'm going to skip over Proverbs 31 just quickly. And through these women, we see a God who says yes, a God who sacrifices, a God who restores, a God who strengthens, and a God who never gives up. Jesus revealed and is revealing to his heart to us fully. This morning, he sees you, he carries you, he loves you. I know that not every man or woman in the room today have experienced a motherly love like that. I really want to say sorry about that. Just take a moment just to sit in that. We've not maybe not experienced a motherly love that reflects the heart of the Father. But through these women, we see a God who has an enormous heart, and he's not limited by what you didn't receive. He's placed women in your life who carry his heart, women who have noticed you when you may have been overlooked, nurtured you emotionally, spoke life and affirmation, created safe spaces for you, fed you literally and figuratively, modeled gentleness and strength, celebrated your growth, big or small, protected you emotionally, spiritually, and sometimes physically, showed consistency, taught you practical wisdom, reminded you of your worth. And God often restores what was missing by not erasing the past, but by multiplying love through others, giving pieces of motherly care through the hands of many and not just one. And what you didn't receive, God can produce in you. You were anointed and you were appointed. I think the word for all of us in this season at the moment is to release. What does release look like? It looks like recognizing, looks like honoring, and making space for what God has already done in you. It looks like what He's already doing in you. God has released us to love. He's called us to lead. He's called us to speak. He's called us to walk fully in our God-given calling. I know we've talked a lot about women, but as male and female, He's called us to do that together. We do these things so differently by design. We express our love and our voice and our leadership in distinct ways, but it's one calling. We are co-image bearers in partnership. Together we're the body of Christ walking side by side, reflecting the heart of the Father. And we know what happens when people are released into what God is calling them into. Families are healed. Communities are restored. The kingdom advances, and it removes any competition between us. Individual strengths are multiplied here. And by design, family includes multiplication, right? Passing faith across generations, shaping character, shaping culture. And this last statement that I love is that what God entrusts to a person is rarely meant to stop with them. It's meant to grow, it's meant to spread, and it's meant to bless many. Can I encourage you today, whether you're receiving it or you've learnt it, that the heart of the Father is alive and is revealing it through His women. Not only His women, but He's releasing it through and revealing it through His people. Really just want to, in this last few moments, just if you can indulge with me, we have a beautiful generational heritage of strong women of faith in this room today. Grandmothers, mothers, daughters, grandchildren, passing generation down to generation, faith of generation, sorry. So I know this might look messy. Motherhood's messy. Life is messy. Church is messy. But if your mum is in the room today, I'd actually love for you to actually get up and stand with her. If your daughter is in the room, or if your children are in the room, we're actually going to do a prayer exchange this morning. So church, can I invite you to do that? Is that okay? Now, honestly, if there's not somebody of your family here, we're the body of Christ. We're family. So if you see a woman that is standing by herself today, can I ask that you would lean into that and that you would find her, that you would place your hands upon her? I'm just going to give you a moment to do that, if that's okay. I don't want any woman standing alone, if that's okay. If we can all stand, that would be fantastic. Beautiful. All right, let's just all bow our heads and pray this morning. Oh, Father, we come before You right now as the whole body of Christ. And Lord, we thank You that You have not left us without a picture of Your heart. That through Your word and through Jesus and through the women that You've placed in our lives, You have shown us who You are. Father, right now that I pray for every woman in this room, that Lord, You see them. You see the sacrifice no one noticed, the prayers only You heard, the battles that they fought quietly. And today, God, I ask that You would meet them in a fresh way. For the women who feel unseen, You are El Roy, the God who sees. Let her feel that right now. And for the women who feel empty, God, I pray that Your Spirit would fill them again. Where there's been an outpouring, God, we just ask that Your fresh Spirit would just give a new pouring in, God. For the women who have been hurt by words, by absence, or by broken relationships, your word very clearly says that you are near to the brokenhearted. Begin to heal them right now, Jesus. For the women in this room who feel like they're not enough, we just silence the lie of the enemy and we ask that your truth would rise. And Holy Spirit, begin to rest on every woman in this place in such a fresh way. Give them fresh strength, fresh fire, and fresh compassion. We release the heart of the Father through them again. And we say yes to you. And Lord, as we step forward from this place, let the world see your heart, your love, and your nature revealed through your people who live in a way that show your heart. And church, we say this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So good. Why don't you give the Lord a round of applause this morning as you make your way back to your seats. I'm just going to hand back over to the worship team right now.
Thank you so much for listening. We hope you enjoyed the message this week.